As you're looking at the screen this morning, the title slide that I selected is a photograph that was taken from an ancient Roman ruins known as Qais, U-M, and then the separate word Q-A-I-S, which is actually just really pushed right up into the border of Jordan and Israel. At this point, just immediately adjacent to this on the left-hand side as you look, the border running up in the south of Jordan with Israel turns not quite at a 45 degrees, about 45 degree angle, I guess. And I'm not sure if that border actually goes through the valley or if it's up on this ridgeline, but as you look at these hills right here, this is the southern end of what is the Golan Heights that you hear so much about. And then this here is the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, which will stretch another 13 miles to the north. You're looking just due north in this photograph. And then somewhere again very close to the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordanian border, having gone off at an angle like this, it's on the other side, will become Syria. And so Israel and Syria will be coming together. Syria will own those highlands right there. And of course, they've been fought over for an immense period of time. But it's a beautiful shot, is it not, looking down there at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee and into that countryside, which is just gorgeous, to say the least. And I see why people fight over it, I suppose. We've been studying now for 2 weeks. This will be the third in a series of five lessons dealing with five qualities or virtues that Paul has commanded Timothy to be practicing in such a manner that it will overcome people's natural disinclination to look at him as a leader because of his youthfulness, and will prove him to be an example of what is just the best that Christianity can offer. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, we started each of these lessons with Paul's saying to Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So we've been studying for some time, longer than just the last couple of weeks, what is a biblical or New Testament definition of a Christian? How do we behave in such a manner that the world will immediately recognize us as being Christians? We'll see the light that is issuing forth from us as found in the New Testament, and that our lives then will be like Timothy's, young or old, an example of those who believe. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be influential while we are living here, this life under the sun. And so our purpose is identical with Timothy's and with Paul's, to be the best that is possible, to take the talents that God has given us and to develop them in his service. So that, again looking at the five-point outline there, our speech is a perfect example of what God wanted Christians to be. Our conduct is the perfect example of what a Christian is. We'll be talking this morning about love at some length, but then our faith next week and our purity will be notable. It'll be outstanding. It'll be easily recognizable so that people might be drawn to our example, want to emulate the life that we're leading in these five areas as well, because we're succeeding in showing ourselves to be examples of Christianity. We're going to start this morning also with a very small portion of Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy this time, chapter 1 and verse 5. This happens to be one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture. It says some things that I think are just profoundly important for us to recognize in this great quest to love as God directs. So the passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'll put each line of it up on the screen here, but it says, "The goal of our instruction." Paul is saying the end, the purpose, the reason that his instruction exists. When the Holy Spirit moves a prophet to speak, when we're reading then those words that have been recorded in the New Testament, they exist, this New Testament as well as the Old, for a purpose, for a reason. And the end that it hopes to accomplish, the goal that these words will hopefully produce, is love. Love is what it's all about. Love is the goal of the instruction. And what I think is particularly important for us to recognize right here is that Paul is telling Timothy that love is not a thing that we are going to just feel sort of automatically and naturally. It is not a thing that we get to define for ourselves, but the biblical love, the New Testament love, the love that God would have us understand, is one that comes from the instruction. It is one that is revealed and defined, it's manifested in the pages of Scripture. If you're experiencing some sensation that is not that produced by the instruction of the New Testament, then you're being deceived by some counterfeit, you're being misled by some substitute. This love, whatever it is not what God was trying to produce in giving us this New Testament. You see that especially developed in, as he says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Now, brother, he cannot say this unless it's possible to have a love from an impure heart. It is possible to have a love that's inappropriate, that is emanating or flowing out of the wrong source. It's produced by some motive that's incorrect. The Bible never produces such a love. The goal of Paul's instruction, the inspired writer's instruction, is love that comes from a pure heart. So if you want to know what kind of a love, you know, would come from an impure heart, I might suggest this. Those of you who have been parents, you ever had a child who just really, really, really wanted something? Please, Daddy, please, 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 oh, pretty please. I love you. Now, what happened right there? That is not a pure heart. This is not an expression of, I am drawn to you, my father, my dad. You know, I recognize in you qualities that appeal to me, and I see my dependence upon you, and so I love you, you know, out of unselfish motives. This is not that. This kid is begging for something. This kid is trying to manipulate the parents' feelings, is trying to use this love, you know, to their own end. And if you've raised kids who never did that, I'd like to meet those kids. They have to be taught from a very early age not to use love for leverage or as a weapon in some cases. And so the goal of the New Testament's instruction is a very different kind of a love from that. It is love from the purest motives, love from an absolutely devoted heart, love from a pure heart. But it is also a love, and the second thing he says is that the goal of the instruction is love, not just from a pure heart, but also from a good conscience. Now, once again, brethren, he cannot say this unless there is some kind of a love that is from a bad conscience. There is some kind of a love, then, that you might be tempted by, which is not the goal of the New Testament's instruction. Now, those of you who have been parents, what happens when your kid gets caught with his hand in the proverbial cookie jar? They look up at you with those giant eyes and they say, I love you, Mommy. No, what just happened? Once again, we have love that is not coming from a pure heart. We have love that's not coming from a good conscience. In this case, it's a guilty conscience. They're busted. They're in trouble. And now, guilty, they turn asking for forgiveness, asking for release from punishment, asking to avoid the consequences of their sin. But at that moment, this love that they're professing is not what God is seeking from us. Pure enough, sure enough, brethren, you know, our hearts have been impure, our consciences have been bad, and we do want to love our God, and we do need His forgiveness. So I understand those things are so. But what Paul is trying to produce and is saying is God's whole purpose in writing this Bible that you have on your knees right now is so that love will be also refined. Love will be perfected. Love will be pure And love will flow then, rather than from a bad conscience, but what God is hoping for, certainly as we develop, you know, and mature in Christ, is that our consciences will be clean. You know, I don't need God's forgiveness. I need a lot less of God's forgiveness now that I've been a Christian for 40 years than I needed from God in the first 20 or 21 years of my life. You know, I hopefully am succeeding in avoiding temptation and sin. So my conscience is cleaner and cleaner, you know, all the time. And still I love God. And more I love God. My appreciation for Him is growing despite the fact that I don't need Him to forgive me, to rescue me, to save me as often as He had in the past or from things that are so evil and awful as they have been in the past. And then finally, in this single astonishing verse, I think, he says, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now here's kind of a fun word study, as a matter of fact. Now the word sincere comes from sinecura. Put the two together, sinecura, sincura, sincere. See, but what it literally means, properly translated, is without wax. Okay? So most people go, well, what in the world is that about? And what it had to do with is pottery that was marred by a crack. And if this crack is not the large, you know, the missing pieces that you see as some locations on this particular photograph, but if it is what we might refer to, you know, as a hairline crack, it was possible, still is, to use wax in such a manner that you can fill, you can cover, you can obscure, you can conceal, you can cheat, and sell as flawless that which actually is flawed, that which is imperfect, that which has been marred, that which has lost its value, that which is not nearly so desirable. But you've hidden it. You've concealed something. So this love that the New Testament was written to produce in us is to be a real faith, an unmarred faith. It is to be a perfect faith. It is therefore an informed faith. It is a faith that has been built and created from what God said and not from just what people hear and people say, you know, the popular mythology of the day and the pop psychology of the day and all the great slogans and stuff that you hear of the day. Now, once I tracked, I thought I had just the most intriguing title. It was called Faith, the Least Understood Topic in the Bible, or maybe the most misunderstood. I forget which way it went. Now, the point was is that if ever there was a fundamental topic in Scripture, you know, it'd be faith. If ever there was a phrase that we're saved by faith that, you know, everybody's heard and everybody knows, but which is very poorly understood, you know, it's this one. It's that term, faith. So, what we're going to be studying is the fifth and the center and the heart of what Paul wanted Timothy to exemplify, love. And we want that love to be exactly what God wants it to be. And now, I've got a pretty tall task ahead of me, because it's certainly no secret that this word love kind of appears a few times in Scripture, doesn't it? It's not exactly like the Old and New Testament are missing in teaching about God. About God's love, but about love. 190 times in the Old Testament, you're going to find some occurrence or some form of the word love. 257 times, you're going to find this word in the New Testament. So as I say, well, okay, Paul gave a simple instruction. It's only one verse. He wants him to be, you know, an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And, oh, we're going to talk about love now. And immediately you just go, where do I start? And what's the middle? And what's the end? And is it even possible to have a single lesson on love? And truly, in one sense, not. But in another, yes. So what I've chosen to do is to ask everybody now to open up to 1 John. 1 John will use this expression 40 times in this tiny little epistle. John is the apostle of love, as he is often dubbed. The one whom Jesus loved is, at the Last Supper, if we are understanding the texts properly. But it's really not the reason why John is referred to, in our common parlance, as the apostle of love. It's because, brethren, primarily, principally, because of this tiny little epistle. 40 times in 5 chapters, he's going to have something to say about love. And 32 of them, okay, which is lion's share to say the least, are found in the 4th and 5th chapters. First three verses of chapter 5, Ron read for us this morning. Always appreciate it when Ron reads. If I can pick a favorite, brethren, I love you all, but hasn't he got the best voice in the entire congregation? He just does. Every time this guy sits up to read Scripture, I just wish I had what he has there, and I hope that everyone, of us would aspire to that. So when Ron gets up and reads a verse, everybody hears it. And he doesn't need the microphone to make it happen. And he reads it with sincerity, and he reads it with conviction. He reads it like he's familiar with it. We all want to get there. Well, there are no more important verses in Scripture than the three he read here this morning. But we're going to have to go very rapidly to look at such a large number of verses. Because starting in verse 7 of chapter 4, you have the first of 32 times that love is going to be mentioned in these verses, 4, 7, down through 21, so 15 verses, and then the 3 in chapter 5. In 18 verses, it appears 32 times. That's almost twice in every single verse. So we're going to go on what I call a forced march this morning. Now, if you've been in the military, remember what a forced march is? That's when you're being pushed. And so your drill sergeant or whoever it is, has commanded that we're going to move, and we're going to move fast, and we're going to move fast, and we're going to move long, and we're going to move as fast as I say, and we're going to move as long as I say. When, you're in the military and they tell you to do something, that's that. You're going to have to do it. A forced march is when he tells you in advance that you're going to weaken, you're going to suffer, you're going to be forced to go beyond what you would consider your natural limitations. You're about to be driven. So it's kind of unfair what we're going to do to 1 John. This apostle of love in 32 places in these 18 verses has an enormous amount of very thoughtful things to say, things that need to be meditated upon. I'm turning this morning one lesson on love, and then we are on, to the remainder of our study from 1 Timothy 4. So, you'll see, as I put up on the screen each of these lines, the verse numbers, that of course means for following, so that's chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. If you have more than one F, it means following verses, however many you need to get to the end of the subject matter. In this case, 4, verse 7. So we'll look at those two verses. We'll stop. And we'll take two more. And in case we'll take one more. And in case we'll take more than one. And we'll just try to see broad, general topics. Because, brethren, like faith, is love properly understood? Not at all. And what we mistake for love in our world today is so wildly different from what God is trying to produce in Scripture. It's just like never the twain shall meet. So we're just going to look at great highlights here. You're going to see an outline, but you're also seeing in 18 verses quite a treatise on the length and breadth and height, of what love is in this epistle that focuses on it like nothing else. So just two verses, just stop there, no matter how drawn we are to the next one. In chapter 4, verse 7, it starts like this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So we get three things in verse 7. And in verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, on the line on the screen, I've just put the three. The antithesis is in verse 8. So if you don't have this, and you've got nothing. Now, what he says in verse 7, I'm going to read it just again. Let us, that's a direct command, love one another, because, F-O-R, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, there's a reason why I put the preceding verse, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, in front of us all this morning before we looked at this one. When he says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, when he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, is he defining Christianity? Is he saying you don't have to believe in Jesus? You just have to love? Is he saying it doesn't matter what church you're in, join any old church you want, because love is all that matters? Is he saying you could have love from an impure heart, a bad conscience, or an insincere faith, and you would still belong to God? Of course not. So we have to be very careful, brethren. You'll find a lot of people will come over to 1 John and they will not understand a word of it. They will tear Christianity itself entirely out of the pages of their Bibles to say love as they define it, an emotional thing that they feel, is all that matters in going to heaven. That is so utterly untrue. 1 John is written to Christians. 1 John is written to people who have believed in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, confessed His name, been baptized for the remission of those sins, have risen to walk in newness of life, and who are truly attempting to manifest Christianity in its every aspect. So you can't just tear this out of context like that. It's profoundly important that we understand what John is doing is developing love. He is understanding and assuming that these people are already Christian. He is not using love as a substitute for all the rest of the New Testament. He is saying, in concert with what Paul said, 1 Timothy 1:5, that if you have this kind of love, that is the proper kind of love, what God is describing, then in verse 7, you love one another, that love comes from God, not from you, and everyone who practices that kind of love is born of God and knows God. Love then, though, properly understood, is about as foundational as anything can be, isn't it? And without it, verse 8 becomes a terrible threat. It's an awful warning. The one who does not love as defined by God, His love, does not know God, for God is what? Love. When Jesus, if you're in the gospel study this morning, was overturning the money changers' tables and whipping them to drive them out of the temple and scattering the sheep and the goats and, you know, just tearing everything to pieces, was that an act of hatred? I say, well, yeah, for the sin. Well, therefore, Jesus was not practicing love? No, that manifestation of love is also defined in Scripture. They were defiling God's house, and that is the appropriate response of love for God as He defines it in the presence of evil. It is to oppose it, to attack it, to destroy it, do away with it. Obviously, you're not the Messiah. I'm not suggesting anybody goes out and buys a good whip, you know, this morning. What I'm saying is that that is love. Don't misunderstand. Of course that is love. That is the passionate zeal of one who loves God. And if you do, then, since God is love, you are experiencing God's love. God is love. That is the fundamental quality of His nature and character. And God, who is love, is enraged at the presence of sin, as we should be. So love is from God because God is love. Those who practice it are born of God because they love Him enough to obey the New Testament Scriptures and respond to His plan of salvation. And to the extent that we incorporate this love in our lives, then we know the very nature, the very essence of our God. Now verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, don't make that mistake because it's the most common one, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, for our sins. So again, brethren, the love of Scripture is so specific. It is, you might say, very narrow. It is a highly defined and exquisite thing that has a lot of counterfeits surrounding it that mislead and deceive people. You don't want to get caught up in any of that. But if you've got the love that is God, because God is love, then in 9 and 10, it is defined by the way He loves us and not the way we feel about Him. That is the difference between night and day. Love is not decided, identified, revealed. It's not defined by how you feel. It is recognized as its definition. When Jesus sends His own, Yahweh sends His only begotten Son, Jesus, free from sin, to die for sin, love is ultimately self-sacrificing. That kind of love. Now 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, the way He just defined it, we also ought to love one another. What's the implication? That way, self-sacrificing, not with ulterior motives, not expecting to get anything out of it. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, we're taking on new qualities. We're becoming different people. We are becoming, yea, verily, God-like, is what this is talking about. When His love is perfected in us, it's revealed in our being as self-sacrificing and self-denying and, you know, helpful for our brethren and the world as He was for them. Which brings us now to verse 16. We're going to skip over a few of these. It's important what happens, brethren, in 13, 14, and 15, but the word love is not mentioned there, so I'm going to just pass on it this morning. I'm forcing the march. So in 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. You see how carefully, again, brethren, He is identifying this definition of love is for us, is what we are to be practicing. Not something that's natural or easy because you're beautiful and appealing and funny and, you know, I'm really drawn to you because of your personality, anything like that at all. It's the kind of love that God is, which is willing to die for the other, who is not appreciating you, who is not returning the favor, who doesn't care about you and maybe is your worst enemy, who is nailing you to a cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is through that love that God, who is love, abides in us and we abide in Him. That's the only kind of love then, brethren, that allows God to abide in us and us to abide in Him. The others are counterfeits and deceptions. Verse 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, Because as he is, so also are we in this world. See, we're just like him. God is love. We are love. Same love. He's in us. We're in him. 18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, brethren, God uses the motivation of punishment to cause people to repent. No problem with that. The Bible teaches that. It absolutely does. The Bible also teaches in these two verses that he expects us to grow beyond that. Do not be those little kids I was showing you in the first three slides. To learn how to mature, to grow in God and in his love until we perfect or complete that love. And when that love that he is abides in us to the extent that we're practicing it as he does, then, brethren, it's been perfected. And you won't be worried about eternal judgment anymore. You won't be bothered by that anymore. You're not lying awake at night worrying about that anymore. Fear of punishment evaporates, vanishes, is annihilated, and gone when love is perfected in your life. Now we take verses 19 to 21 to end this chapter. We love because he first loved us. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This commandment we have from him. The one who loves God should love his brethren also. So brethren, we are revealing ourselves. If we harbor, you know, these angers and resentments and, you know, the recriminations of somebody did something to me. Believe me, I understand how hard it is to get up and beyond those things. I've had brethren do a few, you know, very unwholesome things to me, too. It's just kind of the nature of the game, I guess. But if you're not practicing the love that is defined by his love, which would sacrifice his own son in death for you, if you can't love your brethren like that, then brethren, you cannot love God no matter how often you tell yourself that you are. It is not true. You have deceived yourself if you cannot love some one given individual brother or group thereof. Which will cause us now to end with chapter 5 and the first three verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, of course, you don't have to believe in the resurrection and you don't have to repent. And you don't, see, are any of those things true? No, they were no more true, you know, here than they were in the fourth chapter. This is not his topic. He's not throwing those things away. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you will obey all his commands in order to become a Christian. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God. Here's another definition for you. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So, brethren, we're going to end up with really where we started in this lengthy passage. God is love. But he is the only perfect definition of the kind of love that Scripture is talking about. And that requires to develop such a love, to live such a love, to help teach other people how to love in this manner is only accomplished, as 1 Timothy 1:5 said, through the instruction, the keeping of the commandments. Satan has done a fantastic job of deceiving people today by the hundreds of millions across the surface of the earth into thinking all I have to do is have warm feelings for each other and nothing else in the Bible, Bible matters. And then now you really don't have to keep God's commandments. They set them aside just willy-nilly whenever they want to. The Bible's not a pattern at all. And their churches don't look anything like it. They don't worship the way, you know, the Bible describes. And there's nothing in there that looks like what the Bible describes. You know, well, but we love God, so we're all going to heaven. No, you're not. The love of God is manifested by keeping His commandments. If you're not keeping His commandments, you're not loving God. You're deceiving yourself if you think you are. So, brethren, the apostle of love. It's kind of like he's standing there with that whip in his hand the way Jesus was, isn't he? He's saying, now look, I'm going to tell you what love really is. We got this term tough love we all come to like so much. You know, love is what God is. And what God is eminently patient, long-suffering, and merciful. And fatally and eternally harsh when you are not keeping His commandments, practicing the fullness, the entirety, the perfection of His love, so that you no longer have fear of judgment. Because, brethren, your faith and your response to what God said in Scripture has made you like Him. Okay? Pretty fast tour through love, wasn't it? If we can help you in your walk with Christ, or help you even begin one this morning by believing that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, that's the Savior, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, by repenting, because that is absolutely necessary, changing your mind and then your life, proving it, because you'll have to have the courage to stand up and say audibly so that others can hear you, I believe Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God. And then that act of submission in which you're buried with Him through baptism, as Romans 6 says, as Acts 2 says. If you're ready to begin that walk, to rise, to walk in newness of life, free from sin, and spending a lifetime now trying to perfect this kind of love, we encourage you to do so. Come speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.